Friends, it'd be a great help to me if you turned back in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3. As Josh has said, we're in a sermon series. Perhaps the first sermons you've ever heard on Zephaniah, certainly the first ones I've ever preached. We are continuing to look at this topic of the day and the judgment of God. Will you pray with me? And we'll ask for God's help. As we look at this together, let's pray. Father, the Apostle Paul reminds the church in Rome that everything that was written in the past was written for our benefit, that we might be encouraged. And so, Father, we ask you would encourage us by what we see here today. Help us to understand your judgment in the right way. Make it a thing of great joy for us. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, the judgment of God is a hard truth, isn't it? I wonder if you found last week difficult as we opened up this prophecy of Zephaniah. See, I did it. Of Zephaniah tucked away in the Old Testament. Judgment, I suspect, is that one topic that perhaps we find most difficult to speak to others about. Of course, we instinctively like the idea that God loves us. But the thought that he might judge, well, that's a different matter. But what we're going to see today as we continue in Zephaniah is that we ought to love God's judgment, longing for it, looking at it and marveling at it, joyful even for the day that it arrives. And we should do that for two key reasons. First, because God's judgment shows us just how good God is. God's judgment shows us just how good God is. And second, because without the judgment of God, none of us would be here. Without the judgment of God, none of us would be here. So what is it that we need to understand here in Zephaniah so that we will long for the judgment of God and respond to it with joy? That is a curious thing to ask, isn't it? Because I don't think we normally respond to judgment with the idea of joy. I suspect in part it's because we don't like our own faults to be exposed. We learn from almost the moment we can speak to tell lies. Our first lies are so often used to cover up our wrongdoing. Like a toddler with chocolate smeared across their face, we deny that we had anything to do with the mystery of the empty lolly jar. We instinctively don't like judgment, and we're almost shocked or even outraged when it arrives. That must have been the reaction of the people of Jerusalem as they received this prophecy through Zephaniah. If you remember from last week, we're in the time of the reign of King Josiah. The Assyrians in the north have been and gone, but the nation of Israel is still in serious trouble. They remain a sinful people, and God will soon send the Babylonians to do his work. But Jerusalem, we see, is blind to all of this. Much of the story of the decline of Israel hangs on her false confidence that God would never judge. He judges the other nations, of course, and we saw lots of that in Zephaniah. We saw some of that in chapter 1, which Bruce took us through last week, and it's there again in chapter 2, which we've passed over in our reading together in church, but I do encourage you to look at on your own. There in chapter 2, God pronounces judgment on nations all around Israel, and often because of how badly those pagan nations have treated God's people. And if we were there sitting, listening to Zephaniah as he pronounced his oracle for the first time, we would no doubt have nodded and amened along with it. And then chapter 3, verse 1 arrives like whiplash. God turns his attention from the nations around Israel and Judah and focuses right in on the heart of his people, the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled." So Jerusalem, it seems, it turns out, is just as bad as all those evil pagan nations that would bring her down. But actually, it's almost worse, isn't it? Because this is the city of God's people who have turned away from God. So when God speaks, they just don't want to listen. You see that in verse 2? She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Now, Zephaniah, of course, was not the first prophet to speak in Jerusalem, and he certainly wouldn't be the last. Time and time again, God sent his messengers to call them to repentance, but Jerusalem refused to admit anything. She obeys no one, says God. She accepts no correction, like perhaps a British Prime Minister's resignation statement. No acceptance of fault, no confession of guilt, no sense that anything she has done is wrong. She will not be told. And it's all because God's people are nothing like God himself. You see, that's the point of the next few verses here, verses 3 to 5, as Zephaniah now compares Jerusalem's leaders to God himself. And we see here that the whole of the Jerusalem establishment is utterly corrupted. So there in verse 3, the royal officials and the rulers or the judges, they're just feasting upon the people that they're meant to protect. And then the next verse, the prophets and the priests are no better, messengers of God's word who refuse to say what God has told them to say, whether it's prophecy for here and now or the ancient law that they were given. And that means they're the absolute opposite of God himself. So verse 5 we read, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. So this is the unchanging God who never sins. The judges of Israel, we're told, they're like wolves who feast on the people in the evening. These evening wolves, they leave nothing over for the morning. They just gorge themselves. Well, every morning, however, God remains faithful and just. The contrast in those two is deliberate. And so here's our first truth about judgment. God's judgment is all about how good he is. Here is the righteous God dispensing justice because his people are not righteous and will not act justly. It is one of the great tragedies of the church when we continue to behave in this same unrighteous way, failing to act justly. You can't read this and not acknowledge that the last few years have been awful for evangelicals all across the world. We have had scandal after scandal where prominent church leaders have been discovered to have behaved in appalling ways, and then to compound things, those around them have turned a blind eye and just ignored what was going on, or even lied and obfuscated to cover things up. So, for example, Rabbi Zacharias in the U.S., horrible story, ended up using money that was meant for missions work to pay off the women that he'd been with. And then those in his organization who covered it up or just refused to see it. Jonathan Fletcher in the UK, who abused so many young men, and yet complaints had been made for 20 years before it all finally came out. Well, here in Australia, we're no better, are we? The leader of Australia's largest church organization goes to the hotel room of a woman who is not his wife and spends almost an hour there, and the leaders around him at the time keep it all quiet and keep him in his ministry. And it does make you wonder, doesn't it? What else is going to get uncovered? What even perhaps far closer to home for us here as Sydney Anglicans? Where are the bullies and worse who others know about but don't do anything about? And I say this only because perhaps we will feel the sting of God's just and fair accusation against Israel a little more keenly when we consider what we too are like. And of course, that does mean please do be praying for your leaders, because it would be horrible, wouldn't it, if any of us ended up like that. God's judgment is rooted in how good he is. That is our first truth. But it is immensely challenging for us. What does Zephaniah say? The Lord within her is righteous. he does no wrong. It ought to just make us stop and think. And yet the leaders here of God's city just carry on. And they carry on despite the very obvious danger of it. So verse 6, I have destroyed nations, says God. I'm more than capable of it. And of course, the leaders in Jerusalem are utterly blind to the idea that God might do that to them. That's what God does to others. And so you get this almost bewilderment from God. You see it there in verse 7? Of Jerusalem I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. So what to do? What to do? Well, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. Now, as I was reading around this week, one writer had this to say around verse 8. Listen to this quote. Therefore, in the prophets, is usually a worrying word. It's a word, isn't it, that gathers together all that has come before and then tells us what God will do in response. And that is certainly the case here. I've been in court enough times now to hear a magistrate summing up the evidence in a case before they pronounce judgment and sentence. It's that moment now. The summing up has happened. What's God going to do? What will the just and righteous judge do? Wait for me, says God. Just wait and see what I will do. Wait for the day. And here again is this repeated theme throughout Zephaniah, the day. By now, we know exactly what the day is. We've seen it many times already, haven't we? It's a day of great judgment. And so we see the same thing here. And what a day it will be. Verse 8, wait, says God, for the day I will stand up to testify. So it's going to be a day of great truth, says God. And not the false words of corrupt prophets and priests, but a true assessment by the righteous God. The contrast between what God will do in them is clear. And look who he will stand and judge. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Well, that's a theme that we've seen before in Zephaniah. God's righteous judgment of the nations. But there's something else going here as well, because now by implication, Judah and Jerusalem are included. Now, of course, Zephaniah doesn't say that outright, but it's the only logical conclusion we can draw. After all, this is a response to God's indictment of Jerusalem. It's what he warns in verse 7 will happen if they don't change their ways. But we also know that Judah and Jerusalem are included because of the extraordinary outcome of God's global judgment. See, what happens next is actually an enormous surprise. Just consider where we've got up to in Zephaniah. The nations that surround Judah are condemned for their sin, and not least for their opposition to God's people in Judah. And then we turn to Judah and Jerusalem, and it's just as bad. A city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled, we read. And a righteous God ought to just wipe the whole sorry lot away. He says that he will do something, verse 8. He will execute all his fierce anger. And yet, if it's all just feeling a bit heavy, it should do. But now look what happens. It's truly amazing. Look at verse 9 with me. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. So this great act of judgment is actually an act of purification. And what is purified is their speech. But again, just think for a moment who this is talking about. This is God judging the nations, so it is their lips that he purifies through the fire of judgment. In chapter 2, the accusation against the nations is that they speak against God's people. So Moab and the Ammonites, they insult them. and they make threats. That's verse 8. And Nineveh boasts that she is the greatest, verse 15. And of course, we've seen how the words of the leaders of Jerusalem are no better. But now, God will purify these lips. And you get the same theme again in verse 13. They now will tell no lies. Now you can't find a deceitful tongue in their mouth, and so on. And this is what Jerusalem are told to wait for. Because this is their rescue as well. You see that in verse 11. On that day, you, that's Jerusalem, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me. Because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty, proud on my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek and the humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. Do you see? The change that God brings to Jerusalem is the same as the change that he brings to the nations. Do you see? Okay, it's all about their language. Arrogant boasters turning into meek and humble, the meek and the humble, who no longer now are foolishly relying upon themselves and their own supposed greatness, but now just trust in the name of the Lord. And the remarkable thing that Zephaniah is showing us here is that the purification of the nations and the restoration of Israel are actually the same thing. And we see that in the way that the change in both the nations and Israel is the same. It's expressed in the same terms of the change in their words. Both of them turn from arrogance to humility. But also the way that it's structured in Zephaniah shows us the same thing. So this section about Jerusalem being purified, verses 11 and 12, is kind of sandwiched in the middle of the bit about the nations, verses 9 and 10 and verse 13. And by putting Jerusalem inside the nations, Zephaniah shows us that there are two different ways of expressing that same truth. So here is that remarkable truth that Zephaniah lays out. God's response to the horrible sin of both the nations and Israel is to pour out his judgment. And in that act of judgment, he purifies a people from all the nations who he also describes as the remnant of Israel. The true remnant of Israel promised here in Zephaniah is made out of people from all the nations and Israel itself, and all through God's fierce, fiery judgment. Do you see that? An act of judgment by God that brings about a great purifying rescue by God of all the peoples. Now, how can this be? When Zephaniah was written, the threat of the Babylonians was beginning to loom. They would, of course, eventually sack Jerusalem, taking many of the people into exile for 70 years. When that remnant finally returned, let's face it, they looked nothing like what is described here. And besides, that tragic moment in Israel's history, as awful as it was, and it was an act of judgment by God, it is hardly on the scale of this global judgment of all the peoples that's described here. So we can't resolve this by looking to the invasion of the Babylonians and the exile. It just doesn't fit, does it? But further on the horizon from Zephaniah is another day, a greater day. The Apostle Paul, of course, reminds us that every promise of God finds its yes and amen where? In Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 1:20. And that is certainly true here. Because the day that Zephaniah has in view is what we might call the day of Jesus. And when we say the day of Jesus, what we actually mean is all of it. The cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit. Now perhaps it sounds a little confusing to say that the day is actually more than one day. But that does seem to be how the New Testament resolves these things. Throughout the Old Testament prophets, just as in Zephaniah, we see this promise of this great day. But the fulfillment tends to be worked out in several events. But what unifies all those events is they're all about Jesus' great, we call it his eschatological, his last great work as he brings everything to completion. And that is certainly true here, isn't it? Because it's in the cross, and especially the pouring out of the Spirit, that we see all that is promised in Zephaniah. Because it's at the cross, isn't it, where we see God's great act of judgment. The sin of many from all across the world dealt with in the person of Jesus as he hangs on the cross. Then the pouring out of the Spirit, of course, that moment when we see Gentiles, nations, brought together with the Jews as the renewed and purified people of God, now empowered by the Spirit to speak of Jesus and call upon his name. And so here is our second great truth. Without the judgment of God, none of us would be here. Without the judgment of God poured out upon Jesus on the cross, we Gentiles from across the nations of the world would not have been forgiven. We would not have been purified. We would not have been counted amongst the remnant of Israel. Wait for me, God said to his people. Wait for that day. Well, church, that day has come, and now we look back on it with joy and thankfulness. A day of great judgment, of course, and yet a wonderful day. Without the judgment of God, none of us would be here. So what difference does it make to know these truths? Well, first and foremost, I hope it makes us all the more grateful for Jesus, for his cross, his resurrection, his ascension, the pouring out of his Spirit, all of which purified us and made us members of the remnant of Israel. Grateful for the day of Jesus. Are you grateful for that? Are you grateful? Do you think of it in this terms? Are you grateful for a tremendous act of judgment that saved us? Christ punished on our behalf. And perhaps it will make us think a little bit more about our own response to the idea of the judgment of God as we continue to wrestle with this difficult concept and then explain it to others. Does your thinking and your explanation of the judgment of God naturally take you to the cross? Because we see here, it surely must, any explanation of God's judgment must take me to the cross of Jesus and explain how it is resolved there. And then there is also the challenge of Zephaniah 3 to God's people of old. I'm increasingly struck by this week. Now, of course, we are a people of purified lips. We now trust Jesus if we are a Christian, and we wait for a final day when Jesus returns and all sin is removed once and for all. And because of Jesus' death on the cross, we know that we are forgiven. We have great assurance, great confidence that he will take us home. But sadly, in the meantime, we do, don't we, so often act like those that Zephaniah describes here. As we give thanks for the great day of Jesus, surely we ought also to be seeking to turn away from all those things that led to Jerusalem's judgment. Jerusalem's leaders were judged for being self-interested rather than caring for others. They were shamed by God for being hypocrites, people of God's word, yet acting without those principles and profaning holy things. They were punished for proudly relying on themselves rather than just humbly trusting in God. So as we're reminded of God's judgment today, as we see the great truth that God's judgment reflects his wonderful goodness, as we, I hope we do, as we marvel that God's judgment poured out on Jesus, means that we Gentiles can now be part of God's people, let's leave challenged to not make the mistake of God's people in Zephaniah's day. Let's pray. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day So, Father, we thank you for that great day, the day of Jesus, his cross, his resurrection, the ascension, the pouring out of his Spirit. Thank you that you loved this world so much, you were prepared to punish him on our behalf. Thank you for his great love in willingly going to the cross. We marvel at that great act of judgment, whereas we trust in Jesus, he pays the penalty that we deserve. Father, thank you for that. May we be filled with joy. Would you widen our understanding of your judgment so that it naturally always turns to the cross and we find great joy and assurance there. We thank you for the ascension of Jesus and the pouring out of his Spirit that fills our hearts so we naturally turn and call upon the name of Jesus, turning to you and all you've done for us in him. Thank you for changed lives, for people transformed by the hope of the risen Christ, even here at St. John's. And so, Father, full of joy and assurance in these things, help us as well to learn the lesson of the people of Zephaniah's day. Help us not to be like those who turned away from the Lord. He was in their midst, but they did not listen to him, would not accept his correction, behaved in abominable ways. May that never be true of us. As we wait for that last day when Jesus returns and all sin is finally removed, help us to live as his people, honoring him and you in the way that we live. Thank you for that day, Father. May it change the way that we live. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.